Turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 13. We're going to turn to several passages. If you have your Bibles and you want to turn up to them, that's fine. We'll go through them a little quickly. But I want to read, I don't normally do this, but I want you to see the connection between these passages, hopefully. Matthew 13, and we'll begin in verse 34. All these things spake Jesus unto the multitude in parables, and without a parable spake he not unto them, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables, I will utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world. Now go to Hebrews chapter 2, quickly. Hebrews chapter 2, we'll read it verse number 1. Hebrews 2:1. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip or slip away. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord? 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy 1, verse 8 and following. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life in immortality or incorruptibility to light through the gospel. And the last reading would be in Romans 1, Romans chapter 1, and beginning at verse 1. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised before by his prophets in the holy scriptures, concerning his son Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, into declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. I have something to say to you. And in my congregation, they respond by saying, say on. I have something to say to you. Say on. Amen. You know, this is a conference on New Covenant theology. And this is not, theology is not just something for ivory tower teachers and preachers. Our job, my job as a pastor, is trying to bring it down to the level of the people so that we can put some feet on this thing, put a face on it so that it has some practicality, so that we can fulfill truly what the scripture says, that the flock of God can be nourished and fed with the word of God. And what is at the root of everything that we talk about is absolutely the doctrine of the gospel. If we don't have the gospel right, then everything else falls apart. We're living in days as Christian evangelicals in these days where the church is being attacked, the doctrines that we've upheld for centuries and years have been assaulted, and we need to be on our guard about them. And as I try to teach my people, as Brother Sasser does and other pastors here, want to teach their people so that they will be rooted and grounded in the faith, so that there'll be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of man, the cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. We want to see the saints established and grounded in the truth. It's vital that we do that. The early church, as it was attacked by many heretics and and those on the fringes even that wanted to assault the gospel and bring into jeopardy the truth of Christianity, they had to come up with doctrines, formulas that were grounded in the Word of God, but that gave the people of God something that they could hang their hat on. And we have something like the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, the Chalcedonian Creed. We say hallelujah, we praise God for those outstanding creeds that God's people in those days were able to understand and to be able to stay within the boundaries of Orthodox Christianity. But I find, this is my own judgment, and many of you are church historians, and you may challenge this, Father, but I think that there's a need for an upgrade of our creeds, because the creeds of the past don't seem to address some of the current problems that are confronting the church in some of the issues. Of course, Arminianism has been around for centuries. We know that. But secondly, annihilationism is sort of a new kid on the block, basically. And the other one, in my opinion, is preterism, mainly full preterism. So Arminianism, annihilationism, and full preterism I find to be very detrimental to the doctrine. I was preaching up in Maine for many years. And the church that I was going to, every time I went up to Maine with my family for vacation, I was always invited to go to this church. Well, through the grapevine, I had heard that they started to embrace the doctrine of annihilationism. And at one of the conferences that I was attending and spoke at, one of the speakers from that church began to say some things that made me concerned. And sure enough, when I went up there, I took the Sunday school class, the adult Sunday school class, and I felt a burden to speak on the doctrine of anthropology, the composition of man. And I sensed, and there was definitely an opposition to an orthodox teaching on the composition of man, that man is comprised of a dualistic nature, that is a body and spirit or soul. And that was challenged. And as a result of their questioning that doctrine and reverting to a false one, it threw things out of kilter. We debated the subject at length afterwards at the picnic. There were about eight men that surrounded me, and in my, with God's help, I tried as best as I could to defend the doctrine of the gospel with them. It basically got nowhere, and I had to tell them, like, I cannot return to this church again if this doctrine is going to be upheld. I wrote them a letter and told them that I could no longer continue, and that the doctrine that they had embraced now, in my judgment, and I know there are many good men that have fallen into this teaching, some of the very best commentaries, there are great preachers and teachers that have imbibed this. But in my judgment, I have categorized it as a heresy B. And I think it's serious enough that we need to raise our voices against it. And we need to be strong about it. And the reason why I think it's critical is because it goes and it affects the cross of Calvary. It affects the truth of what Jesus endured on the cross. If he just bore the penalty of sin, and sin is punishable by extermination, then he didn't endure the hell that the Bible describes, which is the lake of fire, where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. There is no adequate punishment for sin by way of extermination or annihilation. That is damnable. It's a faulty doctrine and it needs to be put in its place. And the other one is full preterism. Maybe some of you are not so familiar with it, but it is damnable as well. That doctrine says that Jesus Christ returned in 70 A.D., in finality, he returned in 70 A.D. I could go into more detail on it. I won't. I'll just leave it at that. But in my concern for trying to uphold truth among God's people and to establish the saints, I put together what I called the 21st Century Creed for Reformed Evangelicals. In our church, we put it up on our screen, and we stand and we would read this. Like in a Catholic church, would stand up and read the Apostles' Creed. Not that these words necessarily deserve the reverence at all comparable to the Word of God, but I want you to listen to it. And in this, really, you will see if your theology is sharp, it deals with Arminianism, it deals with annihilationism, it deals with full preterism, It deals with another faulty doctrine, that is that Jesus became Son at incarnation. They call that temporal sonship. Again, I think it's a very erroneous teaching and affects the gospel. I'd like to say more on that because that's an important doctrine as well. Well, anyway, listen how it goes. We believe in one true and living God who exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, identical in nature and equal in power. We believe that in the councils of the Godhead, it was determined that Jesus, the eternal Son, would come into the world to offer himself as an atoning sacrifice for the sins of his people who he had chosen before time began. We believe Jesus rose from the dead, ascended into heaven, and will return physically and visibly to judge the living and the dead, henceforth subduing all enemies, including death and the devil, and will set up his eternal kingdom and reign. We believe that Christ coming, the bodies of both the righteous and the damned will be raised from the dead and reunited with their departed spirits to receive their eternal abodes, the new heaven and a new earth for the saved and the lake of fire for the lost. We believe that the Holy Spirit uses the infallible, inerrant, and inspired scriptures to awaken people from their spiritual deadness, which from birth to new birth characterized and kept them alienated from their Maker. We believe that salvation is not attributed to man's works or will or baptism or in any other religious undertaking, but is solely obtained by faith alone, in Christ alone, and by grace alone. We believe that at conversion, a believer receives the indwelling, baptism, and sealing of the Holy Spirit. We believe that a person's claims to be born again is manifested by the fruit which the Holy Spirit within them produces. Love for the Lord, love of the brethren, doers of God's word, a discontinuance of sinful conduct, an appetite to read the Bible, desires to assemble with the body of believers, and longs for the second coming of Christ. We believe that our union with Christ can never be broken, and by the Holy Spirit's operations, we will persevere to the end. We believe that immediately after death, an unsaved person goes consciously to the confines of hell's sufferings and awaits the resurrection of their body. We believe that a redeemed person at the moment of death will be absent from their body and immediately and consciously in Christ's presence. For of him and through him and to him are all things, to him be glory forever. Amen. Romans 11:36. We need these doctrines, brothers and sisters, to uphold the purity, the holiness, and a correct character of the gospel of Jesus Christ. In my home church, I've been preaching through the Gospel of John. And as you all know, John's Gospel contains so much gospel content. And again, wanting to try to put the feet in the messages, try to get it out there so people can understand it, I've thought of the idea of inviting individual persons of our congregation to get up and to give their conversion testimony before the body of Christians in our local church. And in doing so, I've tried to be somewhat selective because I know certain people are shy to get up in front of audiences. How many of you could tell your conversion right up here in front of all these people? Could you do that? Think about it. Well, I know that some couldn't, not because they don't have a conversion experience, but because they may have problems in articulation. They may be varieties of reasons. I won't go into all of them. But what I tried to do with each of them is I give them a little outline. One of the reasons is so that they'll keep it short and to the point. And the 4 points that I have in for them to give their conversion testimonies are the following. One, tell people what you were like before you were converted. What did you do in your unsaved days? What were you like? Secondly, how did God and when did God start to work in your life? When did he begin to prompt you? When did you feel the goads beginning to convict you of sin and of righteousness and of judgment? And then thirdly, when did that conversion actually take place? When did the transaction occur? When did you pass from death unto life? When did you say, all things have become new? When did you feel like your feet were on a solid rock and you could sing the new songs of Zion? And then fourthly, what is your life now as a believer? If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things pass away and all things are become new. You know, it's important that we know who we are in Christ. Scripture says that we'd be ready to give an answer to everyone that asks us the reason of the hope that is in us with meekness and fear. We should be the most confident people on earth. We know where we came from and we know where we're going. Because we know the one who died and rose again and said, where I am, there you shall be also. He said, in my Father's house are many men. What good news that is. The first verse that God used in awakening me was reading in the Gospel of Matthew. I had gone to a retreat. I was brought up Orthodox. My parents are from Albania. They were immigrants to America. I was born in this country. I grew up in an Eastern Orthodox church where there was no gospel. I never heard about hell. I never heard the word saved or born again mentioned whatsoever. But that doesn't hinder the Holy Spirit from working upon God's elect. Well, I began to, there was a stir going on. I got in a fight in a basketball game. I got knocked out unconscious. I swallowed my tongue. I had a convulsion. And I was taken out in a coma out of the gymnasium, brought to the hospital. And my coach, who was a Roman Catholic, who was, had expectations of becoming a Jesuit, actually got the team down in the locker praying for me as all my teammates watched me get escorted by the ambulance out the door, motionless, my eyes open, but no comprehension of what was going on around me. Well, praise God, he heard prayer. His purposes were such that he preserved me from dying. Well, anyway, as I was coming through in the days in the hospital, and I began to realize, as different teammates and the athletic director and coaches were telling me, how close I was to death. That I got knocked out by a blind punch that I never saw by a 6'5" player. I was just getting off the floor, and out of nowhere, me and another player were tussling for a loose ball, and we got a little more feisty than we should have. Well, his teammate got angry at me, and he came and boom, right between my eyes, he knocked me backwards, and my head hit flush the floor, and I went into this convulsive state. Both benches empty. There was a melee on the floor. Big brawl. It was like the West Side Story. The Sharks and the Jets, they were going at it. But there was a doctor up in the balcony from Yonkers, New York. He happened to see me in my state, and the athletic trainer at the same time who was on the bench, they both saw the stress that I was in. They both rushed to me and converged, and the athletic director was working on me, my athletic trainer was working on me, and he was not able to pry my jaws open. So the doctor had said to him, what you need to do, you need to take those scissors that you have, here's the towel, wrap the towel around the scissors, jam the scissors into his mouth, and jack up his jaws. And that's exactly what he did. He reached in and pulled my tongue out, and like a motor, my breathing started to kick in, but I was still in this comatose condition. Well, anyway, the point is, when I got into the hospital and when I came to, I began to realize how close I was to death. And as a 17-year-old at the time, who at 17 normally thinking about the next world or the age to come or what happens after you die? But I had a concern. Where would I go? If I died, where would I have been? The reality of passing out of this world, leaving my body, was an amazing reality to me. And I thought, where would I go? And I thought, am I good enough to go to heaven? And I was feeling, no, I'm not. But then I started to think how I compared to other friends of mine. And I thought, in the hardness of my heart and in my sinful state, I thought, I think I'm good enough to go to heaven. Well, that all passed by, and a few years later, I was in a nightclub. I was unconverted, of course, in New York City, outside on the outskirts of New York City. And that night, we were trying to have dates that night. And there's a girl that I knew that I was able to match up with. And I was trying to get my football roommate a date as well. So I called a little distance and away, and I said, do you think you girls could meet us at the nightclub, such and such, place called Gulliver's? They knew where it was. I said, we'll meet you at such and such a time. We'll probably get there earlier than you, but whatever time you come, just come along. Well, I was, we were there for maybe half an hour or an hour, and all of a sudden, a tap came on my shoulder, and the owner of the club, I found out later was the owner, he beckoned me to go to the entrance. And he said, these girls want to get into the club, but this girl is underage. Well, what happened was, when I had called on the phone, she asked a girlfriend to come, but a girlfriend was 1 month under the age limit. So she went and borrowed a false an identification from her friend. She brought that with her, and for some providential reason, the bouncer at the entrance door said to her, he looked at her and he just had a suspicion that she might be under the age limit. So he asked her for the identification and said, honey, I want you to write your name down and I want you to put your middle name there as well. How many of you know your best friend's middle name? Well, that's what happened. She just took a guess at what it might be. He looked at the ID and he looked at what she wrote and he just simply said, you're out of here, honey. You're not coming in. Well, when I found out that she wasn't allowed to get in, well, I did everything in my power to try to persuade him. We even huddled together as football players that we were going to threaten him or bribe him or there was whatever we could come up with, that's what we were going to do. But they all talked me out of it. They talked me out of it. Well, I happened to have had an injury from preseason football and I had a cast from my thigh right down to my ankle and I was like this. This nightclub happened to be down in the basement of a big building where the whole scene went on. Well, anyway, later that night, there was one couple that stayed behind in the club. And we all met together at a house later in about 2 o'clock in the morning, and they said, Gary, you wouldn't believe what happened. And this couple was telling all of us, after you guys left, a fire broke out next door. It spread into the nightclub. And this is a fact. 24 young people died that night at that club. 19 firefighters were injured. And I had a full-length cast on. And it was a basement club. I was the last one to want to leave the club. The name of the dance floor happened to be called The Pit. I ended up writing a gospel track later titling it Delivered from the Pit. Because by God's grace, I wasn't there. But again, when the reality hit me, now, they told us the story at 2 in the morning. But they didn't know the outcome of what had happened. They saw the firefighters giving mouth-to-mouth resuscitation to many of the clientele that night. And they didn't think anything other than that. But when I get up first thing in the morning, turn the TV on, national news breaks out all over the media. 24 young people die in New York City outskirt hotspot nightclubs. And there the television was showing the scenes from the different places where the club was charred and where all the burnings were. I'm going to take this coat off so we don't get that popping sound. So 24 people died. When I heard that news, it shocked me. I began to weep. I went into the bedroom. I fell on on the bed. I laid on the bed because I couldn't get on my knees because I had one leg that was just jammed up with that cast. But I just said, God, thank you for sparing my life. Thank you that you didn't take my life. I wanted to be there more than anybody else. I should have been there, but you preserved me. And I'm talking to God like this. None of my other friends felt like that. But deep down, God was working in my soul. And again, the reality of where would I spend eternity? This question was haunting me. I was not ready to meet my God. And I knew I wasn't. I knew I was outside of the grace of God. But it drove me to want to read the Word more and more. And finally, I came to a point in my life when I cried out to God and I said, Lord, I'm a hypocrite. Now, I wore a cross. I had the one-way Jesus signs. I had the Jesus Christ Superstar t-shirt in 1973 when that movie came out. I had all of the externals. I was reading the Bible. I was even attending a little bit of a charismatic coffee house, and I was sort of talking about Jesus, but the reality of having a right relationship with God never came into my heart until a day when I was walking downtown to go into the city and get my hair cut. And as I'm walking through the big galleria there, there were all kinds of groups that were showing different exhibitions of their particular, whatever they were, the Boy Scouts and this organization and that organization. And there was a Christian church there that had an old Mickey Mouse computer where you kind of just hit a button and the arrow goes true, false. But it said, there was a big sign over it, and it said, test your knowledge of the Bible. So I said, well, that's cool. I stopped by and I pressed these buttons. There was 10 questions that were asked. I ended up getting 8 out of the 10 right. The other 2 I got wrong, but this was it. I was crying out to God and I said, Lord, I'm not right with you. I'm a sinner. I can't call myself genuinely a Christian. Something's lacking in my life. I think I need another church. Well, this brother said to me, why don't you come and visit our church? Well, I did. In this particular night, after a couple of the second Bible study I went to, the first Bible study I went to, I didn't get much out of it. They were studying a book on evangelism. And a few days later, he called me on the phone Saturday morning. I was out late night partying on Friday. The phone rang at 9 o'clock. My parents were at my family restaurant. And I answered the phone. And this is Mr. Batstone, an elder in a local church. And he's saying, Gary, how about coming to my house tonight so we can talk more about the Bible? I'd like to share some more things with you and your friends. Well, I finally made it to his house later that afternoon, and I had 3 people with me, my girlfriend, who's now my wife, and 2 other friends, and I dragged them there against their wills because I had no choice. I felt obligated to go there. I wanted to follow up on what I said I would do. But we sat down in a circle in his home. He was 74 years of age, and he gave everybody a Bible. I brought my own in. And he said, let's turn to Romans chapter 3 and begin at verse 10. There's none righteous, no, not one. There's none that understandeth. There's none that seeketh. And he went right down the list and he said, this is the photograph of man. And he read verse 23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Then turn over to Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death and the gift of God. And I knew right then by God's revelation that I was a hell-bound sinner, that I deserve to go to hell for my sins. Meanwhile, he says, let's turn to the book of Isaiah 53. Well, I knew where that portion was. I had read it several times in my history as a Bible reader because I've been reading the Bible for over 3 years. I took it on the bus when we had away games. I was reading the Good News for Modern Man. Remember that paperback version that had the 6 figures in it of pictures that illustrating different points? And I was just going at it. I go out on vacation time, I take my Bible with me, party all night, and then read my Bible in the morning. People thought I was nuts. But I have to say that the devil was, I know, working on one end and the Lord was on the other, and there was a struggle going on within me. Felt like what Jesus says, no servant can serve 2 masters. For either he will love the one and hate the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Luke 16:13. I wasn't sure which direction I really wanted because I loved Egypt, the melons, and I loved all that had to offer. But yet I was beginning to taste, it seemed like, some of those heavenly things that were beginning to become appealing. Well, anyway, Isaiah 53, he's trying to show my friends that, and he's telling them, we're going to start at we're going to read number 5. Well, I had come across it right there, and I read it. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we were healed. And right there on the spot, heaven came down, and glory filled my soul. I have never been the same since then. Well, the elder was trying to get instructions to the other and trying to teach the gospel to them and hope that the Lord would save them. So he turned to my friend Paul and said, Paul, now you read Isaiah 53 verse 5. So Paul started to read it. He said, now this time, Paul, when you read it this time, where the plural pronoun our is, you put your name in there. So when it says he was wounded for, instead of saying our transgression, you say he was wounded for Paul's transgressions. Well, Paul began to read and he read, he was wounded for, and that was a critical point right there. Could Paul put his name in there? He was being instructed to do that. And Paul hesitated. And Paul finally lifted his head and he says, I can't put my name in there. Well, Mr. Bathstone said, well, try it again, Paul. See what happens. See if you can put your name in there. And Paul, and I'm at this point getting edgy, like, what's the problem? So Paul's reading, he was wounded for, and again, a long silence. That was too long for me. I jumped up to my seat. I said, Paul, can't you see it? Can't you see that Christ died for a sinner like you? Can't you believe that? It's amazing. Can't you believe it? He could not. He looked at me like I had three heads. It was just, went over, what, it just didn't register with him. And I couldn't understand it. And I even said to myself, when the Lord opened my heart, like Lydia, to respond to the gospel, I said, you dumbbell, how did you miss that for so many years? That's what I said to myself. But the more I began to read the word and understand that it's a revelation of God. This thing is not a man. Of him are you in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. It was of God, not of me. It wasn't a matter of trying to figure out this equation and finally I got it. No, it's because heaven came down and glory filled my soul. I was talking with a sister recently. She's a new believer. And in the workplace, she's trying to tell her friends about her conversion, and they're asking her questions, and they're challenging her on this and that and so on. And I said, it's tough, isn't it, sometimes to just tell it like it is and try to communicate the gospel to people. And she says, yeah, man, it really is. I wish I could do a better job. I said, look, this is what you can do. And I tell this to a lot of Christians. I says, you know, it's sometimes difficult to articulate the gospel and to explain the gospel message and salvation and what you've experienced. But what you can do is do this, what the blind man said. One thing I know, once I was blind and now I see. And that's the reality of being a Christian. Something has happened to me. A conversion has occurred. I'm a new creation. Well, anyway, I said to this young sister, I said, we're talking about it. And she said, do you think you could kind of help me out and give me like, write a paragraph or something on how best to answer somebody who you're trying to explain that you're a Christian now. Well, I took a little time and I tried to really simplify it for her and even other people in my own church. And I wrote it like this, and it's titled, When People Ask What You Believe, What Our Response Should Be. And this is the following. I have had a spiritual awakening that brought me into a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. It's what the Bible calls being born again. It has changed my life in amazing ways. I know my sins are all forgiven by my believing that Jesus died as my personal substitute on the cross. And that if I were to die, I would go to heaven. It's not a religion that I joined, but a relationship that I've entered into. I attend a Bible-believing church that emphasizes the need to be saved and that instructs believers to walk close with God. I read the Bible daily, knowing that it is inspired by God, and enjoy praying to Him, which helps me to grow in my faith. Very simple, but how important it is that we be able to give a defense of the gospel and to be able to share it with people. I wrote a little devotion some time ago using the verse in Job 25:4. How then can a man be justified with God? In the title of this little devotion is, there's two sides to the one coin, he and me. You know, sometimes Calvinistic people, doctors of grace people, in the way in which they explain salvation or soteriology, It's understandably not only difficult and confusing sometimes, but it does pose a problem with the listener. It's understandable while they might have difficulty, because sometimes we present our soteriology in ways like we're just a mechanical being, and God just robotically just kind of turns us on, and that's how it happens. But that is not accurate. Salvation, let me read, is of the Lord from first to last, for sure. One is saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. It is God who drew us, John 6:44, all that the Father has given to me shall come to me. He gave us repentance, Acts 11:18. God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. He enabled us to believe, Philippians 1:29. I won't quote all of these. He called us, Romans 8:29. He predestined us, Romans 8:30. He elected us, 1 Peter 1:2. He chose us, John 15:16. And he ordained us to eternal life, Acts 13:48. And even wrote our name in the Lamb's Book of Life, Luke 10:20. Yet at the same time, man has a responsibility to heed the invitation and is charged with the duty to one, seek, Isaiah 55:6-7, to believe, Acts 16:30-31, to call upon the Lord, Romans 10:17, to repent, Acts 3:19, to come, Matthew 11, to follow, John 8:12, to deny and take up the cross, Luke 9:23, to enter in, John 10:9, and to obey, Romans 16. All the glory belongs to God, but all the duty belongs to man. As the hymn writer said, why was I made to hear thy voice and enter while there's room, when thousands make a wretched choice and would rather starve than come? Note, 'twas the same love that spread the feast that sweetly drew us in, else we had still refused to taste and perish in our sin. Hallelujah. All the glory to God, but all the duty to man. We give God the credit. I was one time debating the subject of the doctrines of grace, of Calvinism versus Arminianism. I was in a police station in the city that I grew up in. Because there was a Christian cop, he saw my name in the newspaper, being an outdoor evangelist, and he wanted to know more about it. He was a Christian, and he wanted to sort of unite himself with me. So I said, we need to get together and talk, you know. So he invited me to come into the police station. So we're in the office. He was working in the station at the time, and we began to debate the doctrine of election and salvation and how it all works out and so on. And while we're doing this, the captain of the police station comes in to the office. And he sits down, and he puts his feet up on the desk, and he's listening to us. I'm thinking, what is this all about? I didn't know I knew he was the captain, but I didn't know he stood on any of this. Come to find out, I heard that he was a Christian. But he's listening to us talk about, my friend Chris has given his Arminian side, I'm giving the Calvinistic side. And then finally, the captain said, hold on, boys, I have a question. He says, you know, you both got good points, but this to me is where it all comes down. He says, which one, that is which position, gives God the most glory? I said, that's it, Jim. That's the very point. It's of God, of Him are you in Christ Jesus. All the promises of God in Christ are yea, and in Him amen, to the what? Glory of God. I quoted that. This is to the glory of God. You talk about being a Pentecostal, we've got the reason to be jumping with joy, because we understand that it's not of me, but it's of God that I'm in Christ Jesus. I deserve to go to hell. I'm unworthy. My depraved humanity would never be enlightened enough to come to understand the gospel of grace. It takes the miracle of salvation. And that's how I had to describe it the other night in our adult Bible study that we had during vacation Bible school. I'm trying to instruct these unbelievers, and I'm saying, look, when you get saved, you're really a walking miracle. A walking miracle. Remember that old song, I'm a walking miracle? I said, that's what a Christian is. We're walking miracles. I wrote a tract to try to describe for the unconverted what it means, and not only for the unconverted, but even for the Christian who portrays the doctrine of being born again in a way that's foreign to the Bible. In the bottom line of the tract, and it's actually titled this, it takes a miracle to be born again. We have a packet that we give out to our people that they seek membership in our local church. And in the packet, I want to be up front with everybody. We're not going to hide these things. We're going to put them right out on the table. This is right in the packet here. You want to know what we believe? This is it. And this is one of the things that's in the packet. It has to do with our soteriology. And I put it plainly, Arminian versus Calvinist. What do we believe? Arminians believe decision-making produces regeneration. Calvinists believe regeneration precedes believing. Arminians believe God elects people because they believe. Calvinists believe God elects people to believe. Arminians believe Christ died for all sins of all time, of all men of all times. Calvinists believe Christ died particularly for the sins of the elect. Arminians believe man's will is free. Therefore, ability is innate for man to seek, find, and choose Christ. Calvinists believe that man's will is in bondage, total depravity. Therefore, to believe on Christ apart from divine prompting is an impossibility. Arminians believe God loves everybody equally and makes his love available to anyone. Calvinists believe God has special redeeming love towards those whom he has predestined. The gospel. What does set this gospel apart from the Old Testament? After all, that's the subject I'm supposed to be speaking on, right? Thanks for reminding myself. Undoubtedly, the gospel was in the Old Testament, right? The scriptures foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith preached before the gospel up to Abraham, saying, "In thee shall all nations be blessed." Galatians 3, verse 8. We could quote Hebrews 4, 2. We could look at the seed promise in Genesis 12, 2 and 3, 1 to 3 there, or Genesis 3, 15, the promised seed of the woman, and certainly the gospel was there. It says about Samuel, for instance, he did not know the Lord. He did not know the Lord. But then finally it says that the word of the Lord was revealed to Samuel. The word of the Lord was revealed to Samuel in Shiloh. Or the Lord revealed himself to Samuel in Shiloh by the word of the Lord. Wow, that's a powerful verse. That's as good a gospel verse or a description of what is a conversion in any place in the Bible almost. The Lord revealed himself to Samuel in Shiloh by the word of the Lord. And just before that, it says that Samuel did not yet know the Lord, which suggests that Israelites, for the most part, did not have a relationship with the Lord, apart from the same thing with us. It takes a revelation. That's what Paul describes in Galatians chapter 1, that it was a revelation of Jesus Christ to his soul. Now, to get to the point, and it's getting late, there is an escalation of gospel doctrine in our New Testament. And going back to the verses that we began with, Jesus was speaking in parable what? Things that had not been spoken from the foundation of the world. Hebrews 2, 3, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord? It's something great and greater about the gospel of the New Testament to some degree over that of the Old Testament, and there's a reason why. The results are the same. Conversion, salvation is the same. But the reason is because of the object that is pointed to in the New Testament. The Old Testament is not merely a seed. It's not something futuristic. It's not something ideal that the Jews, like says of Abraham, he rejoiced to see my day and saw it and was glad. It says of Moses in the travels of the children of Israel through the wilderness, the rock that followed them was Christ. It says of Moses that he esteemed the reproaches of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. How was that? He had to have some relationship with Christ to be able to desire the reproaches of Christ over the treasures and pleasures of Egypt. So the reality of conversion was genuine. Jesus said to Nicodemus, are you a teacher in Israel? And don't you understand these things? How was he to understand them? From the Old Testament corpus of the literature. That gave examples and set out the gospel doctrine of salvation. But there is something grander in the New Testament. And one of the primary reasons is because the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. We know that the Spirit was active in the Old Testament, but only in degree, not in fullness. And the reason is because there was not yet a man at the right hand of the Majesty on high. The dove couldn't leave the ark and find a place to rest on the earth until the perfect man went into heaven after performing a full atonement for his people. And now the dove can come down, seal the people of God, unite them into one body, both Jew and Gentile, and form one new man. That's the power of our gospel that we preach. It's the New Testament teaching. And what's unique about the New Testament gospel, it's not merely that Christ died for our sins and was buried, but that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. The resurrection is absolutely pivotal in our presenting of the gospel, in our understanding of how in the New Testament there is definitely an elevation and an escalation of gospel truth by the fact that Jesus came to die, was buried, and rose again the third day. When I went to Israel last year, had the privilege of going to very many places, and people said to me, why are you going to Israel? I said, well, you know, the number one reason why I want to go to Israel, and Jerusalem particularly, because I want to go to Calvary. Now, I know that there's not maybe absolute certainty as to the geographical location of it. There may be some certainty, I don't know. But I said, I want to go to Calvary. I just want to go to the place where the Savior died. Well, anyway, we ended up there. We went to the tour group. And the tour group, we went in. We went to the place where they believe was Golgotha, that was mentioned by Brother Nelson the other morning, where Christ would offer himself as a sacrifice. And then after we had the lecture and explanation of Calvary and what it was like in those days, etc., of Golgotha, then we had a breaking of bread service. And while we're breaking bread, or in the process of it, I began to think about Calvary. And I thought, oh, Calvary, this place I've preached so many times, the cross. Here I am standing in proximity to the place where Christ died. And I thought, wow, I'm so glad I came to Jerusalem. But then I thought, I've been here before. Do you know what I mean? I've been there before. When I began to realize I was there before, tears started to run down my cheeks. My heart started to go bananas. This was like, wow, Jesus died for my sins. My sins were on his body. On the tree, right here where we are. I was weeping uncontrollably. And I thought of the song where the hymn writer said about Jesus. Years I spent in vanity and pride, knowing not my Lord was crucified, knowing not it was for me he died on Calvary. And oh, how I wept in joy that there is where my Savior died for my sins and bore them away, enduring the full penalty of my sins. They were gone. I had mentioned the other day on Sunday about my daughter and of her salvation experience. But one thing I did leave out, I had said to my daughter, I said, Melissa, tell me, just when was your conversion? Do you have any specific time? And she said, Dad, well, this is the story. Back in November, I was just going out for a daily run. I had been starting to listen to Christian music again, like I did in my earlier days. And I had the headphones on, and I turned on my iPod. And I said, well, what were you listening to? She said, well, this is it. She said, I was just getting ready to run. I was loosening up, tying my sneakers, and just ready to start my run. And these were the words that were on the song. And somebody might know the song or the writer. I'll never know how much it cost to see my sins upon his cross. But here I am to bow down. Here I am to worship. Here I am to say that you're my God. And right at that point, she said, tears just bubbled out of my eyes. I just swelled up with sorrow, and I began to cry like a baby out of control, thinking that Jesus died for me. I said, hallelujah! So glad to hear that. Here I am to worship. Here I am to bow down and say that you're my God. Conversion. Yes, in the New Testament, we have an amazing gospel to preach. No wonder Paul said, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. In Romans 4:25, it says, he was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification. The way I like to put it there, that is the relationship between the cross and the resurrection is the following. Calvary is the check written. The resurrection is the check signed. Calvary is the bill proposed. The resurrection is the bill passed. Calvary is the debt paid. The resurrection is the receipt given. Calvary is the battle fought. The resurrection is the trophy received. Calvary is the Old Testament. The resurrection is the New Testament. Calvary is the darkness falling. The resurrection is the sun rising. Calvary is the seed planted. The resurrection is the flower blooming. Calvary is the sentence. The resurrection is the exclamation point. Calvary is Christ's love to the Father. The resurrection is the Father's thank you to the Son. Calvary is my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The resurrection is my Son, I exalt you. Calvary is his descent into hell. The resurrection is his ascent into heaven. Calvary is the sermon. The resurrection is God saying, Amen. Calvary is the funeral dirge. But the resurrection is the hallelujah chorus. Amen, Brother Sasser.